How do you feel about conflict management? Something we all face, isn't it? Whatever your relationships, if you're going to have any degree of harmony or success in your life, you've got to learn how to deal with conflict. You have to learn how to deal with people and the conflict that inevitably crops up in our relationships. This is true in marriage. So anytime Holly and I are doing premarital counseling, one of the first things we talk about is conflict resolution. How do you have a clean fight with your spouse? We all have to do that sometimes. We deal with it in the workplace. We have conflict with fellow employees. And of course, we deal with it in our most personal relationships with friends and family. So conflict is an inevitable part of life, and we need to learn how to deal with it. And the gospel gives us some unique resources for facing and dealing with conflict. And Paul's words to the church in Philippi in the letter to the Philippians, I think, gives us some real insight in how to face this. So let's turn there, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And this morning we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 5. It's page 980 if you want to follow along in one of the pew Bibles. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is talk about three things. First of all, the threat, conflict that we face. Secondly, the solution to it. And then thirdly, the means of applying the solution. All right, so the threat, the solution, and then the means of applying, or the how-to. How do you apply the solution? So first of all, let's talk about the threat. The threat is conflict. And in this passage, it's pretty obvious that there is conflict in two ways. There was an outer conflict that the Philippian church was facing, and there were inner conflicts that the church was facing. So first of all, there were outer conflicts in the opposition that they were facing. And you see this in verses 28 through 30, where Paul calls attention to their opponents. He says that they're not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. And then he talks about the way they're suffering for the sake of Christ. They're suffering for the gospel. They are engaged in the same kind of conflict that they had seen in Paul and that Paul still has. Now, Paul has just told them about his suffering. Paul is in prison. He writes this letter from prison, and he's reminding them of when he came and founded the church of Philippi. And there was conflict that ensued when Paul came to plant this church. Philippi was a Roman colony, and as a Roman colony, the people of the city belonged to Caesar, and they called Caesar their kurios, their lord. Caesar was lord. And Paul came into Philippi, preaching a different message, preaching that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified and whom God had raised from the dead, that this Jesus was Lord. It had economic repercussions in the city, and Paul, along with Silas, ended up thrown in jail, tortured, beaten. They were persecuted. And eventually they had to leave the town, but they left behind them a small band of Christians that had grown into a church, and now 10 years later, they are suffering. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, and he's writing this letter, and one of his purposes is to help them understand how God could use their suffering for the gospel and help them understand how they're to face this outer conflict, this opposition, this persecution that they are facing. In our own lives, we sometimes experience conflict like this as well. So sometimes we experience conflict precisely because of our relationship to Christ, precisely because of our religious beliefs. And so at times there's almost a one-to-one correspondence here between what Paul is saying to the Philippians and what we experience. Now, it's not super common in the United States because we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a society where tolerance is a virtue and where people are used to tolerating different religious beliefs. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. These are good things, and so we don't suffer a lot of overt persecution. But when you back away from this a little bit, we all experience conflict on some level, often for things that we believe or things that are dear to us. So we're familiar to some degree with racial conflict. We certainly know about political conflict, right? Democrats hate the Republicans, or Republicans hate the Democrats. It goes both ways, and we experience conflict on that level. If you just pay any attention to what's going on in pop culture, you see it. So did you see the story here a week or two ago with Kanye West and Taylor Swift, MTV Music Awards? I didn't see it, but I saw a reference online. And Kanye West rudely interrupts Taylor Swift as she's receiving an award, and there's conflict, and Obama makes a statement about Kanye West. Turns into kind of a scandal. There's debate over national health care. All right, we all have strong feelings about that, et cetera, et cetera. We all are familiar with conflict, all right? We have emotions and feelings attached to things that we firmly believe, and when we come into a conversation with somebody else about it, there's conflict. Sometimes it's about our faith, but whether it's overtly connected to religion or not, we all experience this conflict. So we know this kind of on the outer side. But I want us to see also something that was going on in the inner life of this church. There was not only the outer threat of opposition and persecution, there was an inner threat of disunity. There was conflict in the church. And you see this implicitly in verse 27, where Paul tells them that he wants their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But it's especially clear in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We know from chapter 4 that there was actually there was a division in the church. There were two women in the church who had evidently worked with Paul. So these were women who were spiritually minded women in many ways. They had helped Paul labor for the gospel, that there was a conflict between them. It had spread to the church level, and this church is divided in Paul's writing to teach them how to deal with the conflict. Now, disunity in the church is not a new problem. Right? Unfortunately, the church has been plagued with disunity for centuries. I mean, from the very first divisions between Western and Eastern into our own days, and the divisions between charismatic and non-charismatic, or between Baptist and non-Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, denominational differences between Calvinism, Arminianism. I mean, you name the issue, emergent and traditional. I mean, we've got all of these divisions that are evident in the church. We see it broadly in the divisions in Christendom at large, and sometimes we see it in local congregations. In fact, just in the last couple of weeks, there's been an unfortunate situation with a very well-known church in Florida. This is very public, so I'm not sharing anything that's not public. Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is a great historic church founded by Dr. D. James Kennedy. He had been the sole pastor for many years. He died last March, and died last year, and last March, following his death, the church merged with a new church called New City Church, which is pastored by Tullian Kavijan, who is the grandson of Billy Graham. And things have not gone particularly well. And last Sunday, a small dissenting party within the church tried to oust Kavijan from the pastorate. It was really unfortunate. It brought media attention. And this is actually what Kavijan said in Christianity Today in an interview. He said, as a result of not handling their grievance or their complaint biblically, conflict ensued, and we gave the world the justification they're looking for not to believe the gospel. Now, that's not a criticism of Coral Ridge in general, or especially of Kavijan, who I greatly respect, as I did Dr. Kennedy. It's just making the point that this kind of thing is really common. I mean, this happens a lot where there are problems in churches and they don't get dealt with. The conflict rises, eventually it reaches the boiling point, and then everybody knows, and it discredits the gospel in the eyes of the world. And I think it's one of the things that Paul is concerned about as he writes this letter. He wants them to be unified, and he wants them to be unified for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the gospel. I'm actually not a real big football fan. Don't hold that against me. I know half of you are Notre Dame fans and the other half are Michigan fans. So I know that half, anytime those two teams play, I know that half of the church can be mad at the other half of the church on a Sunday morning. I don't really care about either, but I do like football movies. I like movies about football. And I think it's because I like drama. And one of my favorite movies, although there are a few things I don't like about it, but overall it's a pretty good movie, is the movie with Denzel Washington, Remember the Titans. Maybe you've seen this movie. It's loosely based on a true story. Some of the dramatic elements they took creative license with. It's about the T.C. Williams High School, 1971, in Alexandria, Virginia. And it's about an African-American football coach who comes in to lead a racially integrated high school football team. And eventually they win the AAA state football championship. Now, a lot of the film centers around the relationship between two primary characters, Jerry Bertier and Julius Campbell. One guy is white, the other guy's black. And initially, there's all this tension between them, and there's tension on the team, this racial strife, and they just can't get along. And, you know, they're at camp in the summer, and Denzel Washington is trying to get this team to get along. He finds out eventually that if he loses one game, he's fired. So he's got all of this outer pressure for the team to succeed, but he's also got the inner pressure of a team that needs to be unified in spite of their racial differences. And it's a great story, and by the end they win the championship, and you know the kids reconcile with one another and become a model of the community, and there's a great friendship. So the team is the movie is about how a team achieved victory on the field, but only by first achieving unity among themselves. I think it's a really good picture for what is going on in the church. In the church, we can only be successful in the mission when we're on the field, when we have unity with one another. And the letter to the Philippians is in some ways like that film, written to a church who have an outward mission. They're facing opposition in their mission on the outside. Their mission is to contend for the faith of the gospel in the world, but they're also facing threats on the inside because of their disunity, the lack of humility, the vanity and pride and conceit that's going on in the church, the factions that have developed. And Paul is writing them to tell them, listen, Philippian church, you've got to shape up and you've got to let the gospel affect the way you handle this problem. And that's what he's trying to do in this passage. So there's the problem. There's the threat of conflict on the outside, on the inside. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Point number two. The solution is the main command in the passage, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's verse 27. Now this is, I need to dig a little deeper into this word here that Paul uses. The ESV translates, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That's kind of unfortunate because it sounds more passive than it is. The word is actually the word politeuisthe, which you might hear kind of at the root of it, the root polis, which is the Greek word for city, from which we get our word politics. All right, so it's a word that carries overtones of citizenship. This is a common verb used in Greco-Roman authors. And in the active tense, it carries the idea of living in the polis, living in the city state as a free citizen. In the middle, as it is here, it carries the idea of taking an active part in the affairs of the city, the affairs of the polis. So this is a word, there's a similar word used in chapter 3, verse 20, the noun form of the word, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really important word, and it was very important for the Philippians because the Philippians belonged to a Roman colony. All right, Philippi was a Roman colony. They were 800 miles from the city of Rome, and yet they had been colonized by Rome. And as William Barclay says in his commentary, Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world where the citizens never forgot that they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They called their magistrates by Latin names. However far they might be from Rome, they observed the customs of the Romans. In fact, you see this in Acts chapter 16 when Paul comes to Philippi. He plants the church, and the accusation against him is that they're teaching things that are not fitting for Romans. And Paul's ticket out of prison is when he reveals the fact that he's a Roman citizen. So you can see that Rome had a lot of influence in this colony of Philippi that was a Roman colony. Now, that's the word that Paul uses here when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's telling them to live out your citizenship, not to Rome, but your citizenship to a different kingdom. You're citizens of the colony of Christ in the world. Now live that way. Live in light of the gospel. And the word carries the idea of both a missionary outlook. So they're on a mission here to plant a colony for King Jesus, but it also carries overtones of concern for the welfare of this new community, this new city, the city of God on earth. So you get this really clearly in the New Living Translation. The NLT, verse 27, reads like this. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So Paul is saying you're citizens of another kingdom. Now live that way. Live in light of the gospel. Put the gospel to work in how you deal with conflict. Now, this is the main command in this passage, and it really covers everything from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18. Okay, so in some ways, this is a part one of three parts, a three-part sermon, because we're going to cover these, the rest of chapter 2 in the next two Sundays. But here's the main command, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But how does that work out practically in the relationship to the conflict they're facing? Well, it's pretty clear. You see, first of all, with the outer threat, it works itself out in courage. They are to be courageous in the face of the opposition that they're facing. You see it in verses 28 and 29. He says that they're not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. They're not to be frightened. They are to be courageous as they stand for Christ, as they suffer for Christ, as they contend for the gospel in the world. Now, since I talked about suffering last week, suffering for the gospel, I'm not going to say a lot about that this morning, except I just want to point out two things. One I've just pointed out, that we suffer with courage, and the second is that the suffering is for the gospel. All right, so this particular suffering is suffering that they did for the sake of Christ. You see that twice in verse 29, and then Paul makes the same point about his own suffering in verse 30. All right, so it's for the sake of the gospel. But what about the inner threat? If they face the outer threat with courage, how are they supposed to face the inner threat, the threat of disunity? And they are to do it with humility and unity with one another. They are to pursue unity by living humbly. So let me point this out and then show you both the components of the unity and the goal of the unity. So look at verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life, or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's unity. He wants them to be standing together. Right? He wants them to be bound together in the gospel. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is pretty clear. The gospel demands unity. If they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, they've got to walk in unity together. Now, what are the components of this unity? And there are three things real briefly. First of all, there's a spiritual component. He says, standing firm in one spirit. I think he has in mind here the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells the Ephesians that they are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates unity in the body of Christ as people are born again into the family of God. Gordon Fee in his commentary gives some really good reasons for capitalizing that S. I won't go into them, but I think what Paul has in mind here is unity in the Spirit, unity that comes from the Holy Spirit as the one who bonds us together. Then secondly, there's unity in mindset. He says, with one mind, we're to strive together. And being of the same mind. And the idea here is the idea of what you set your mind on. It's not just a matter of thinking. And Paul is not saying that everybody's got to think the same thing about everything. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he has in mind. He's saying, rather, that we all are to set our mind, our attention, our focus on one central thing. And that central thing is the gospel. There's to be a unity of purpose, a unity of focus, a unity of disposition as we are all unified around this common mission, the mission of the gospel. And then finally, there's to be unity in heart and soul. He says, having the same love and being of full accord and of one mind, literally being of one soul, the NIV, being of one spirit and purpose. The idea is that he wants them with all of their hearts to embrace one another for the sake of the gospel and to be together, to be together. All right, so there's the components. Now, what's the goal? Look again at verse 27. The goal of the unity is standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Again, Paul's language is really helpful here. He uses military imagery. The word standing firm is a word that was used to refer to a soldier who would not budge from his post. They are to stand. They are to stand in the face of conflict. And then the word striving side by side, that's an athletic term. In fact, it's the word soon athleto. We get our word athletics from it with a prefix on the front of the word that means together. So he's saying, strive side by side. Stand at your post like soldiers. Strive side by side like athletes on a team. And you're doing it with this focus for the faith of the gospel. You see, there's a missional goal to the unity. The idea is not simply peace for the sake of peace. It's not just that Paul wants everybody to get along. That's not the point. The point is get along, be unified for the sake of the mission. Because you discredit the gospel and you lose your outward focus if you're consumed with inward problems. So in the same way that a general wants his soldiers to be unified so they can win the battle, in the same way that a coach wants his team to work together so that they can win the game, so Paul wants them to work together and to have the same mind for the sake of the mission, the sake of the gospel. So unity is essential to the mission. Isn't this what Jesus said in his prayer, John 17? He says to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I want them to be one so that the world will know the gospel. Unity for the sake of mission. Sheldon Van Aken, in his book, A Severe Mercy, says this. The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But when the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Listen, you and I can either be the strongest argument for Christianity and displaying that through our love for one another, our humility, our unity, our oneness in spirit and in purpose, or we can be the greatest argument against Christianity through bickering and complaining and strife and not dealing with conflict in healthy ways. So there's the solution, courage and humility. In fact, the two actually kind of modify one another. So when we're thinking about outward threats, we should have a humble courage. And when we're thinking about the inner threats, we should have a courageous humility. Those two things come in together. So third point then, how do you get it? And how do you apply it? I mean, this is easy to say in a sermon. This is easy to point out as the ideal. We should be humble and courageous in our interactions with one another. That's easy to say, but it's really hard to do. How do you get there? How do you get to be the kind of person that you handle conflict, whether on the outside or the inside, in any relationship, with this perfect blend of courage and humility? And the answer is the gospel. So let's look at the means, and I want to show you three things real briefly about how the gospel is what empowers us, motivates us, shows us how to do this. First of all, the gospel motives. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is appealing to them to be unified, and notice what he says. He just appeals to the work of the gospel, the work of grace, the work of the triune God in their hearts and their lives. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy and be unified. What's he doing? He's appealing to the common gospel, the grace that they've all experienced. They've all experienced encouragement, comfort in Christ. They've all been recipients of God's love. They've all participated in the work of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be this sympathy, this mercy and compassion flowing between them as they reflect on the mercy and the compassion that God has shown them. That's motivation. There's the gospel motives. Look at the gospel behavior, secondly. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He tells them what not to do negatively and what they are to do positively. Negatively, they're to do nothing from rivalry. That is, the idea here is selfish ambition. This is a word that Aristotle used. Actually, the first use of this word is from Aristotle. And it carried the idea in Aristotle's book on politics of the greedy grasp for public office through unjust means. Here's someone who is conspiring in unjust, underhanded ways to get power. Selfish ambition. And Paul's saying this should not be named among you. There should be none of this power hungry, power grabbing. Let there be no selfish ambition. And then he says there should also be no conceit, no vain conceit. Literally, the idea is no empty glory. The idea here is people who glory in things that are absolutely empty rather than glorying in God and in Christ and in the gospel. So they're not to be motivated that way. They're not to behave that way. Instead, they are to be humble. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interest of others. So let's flesh this out. What would this look like? What would this look like in a church? Let me give you some examples. Let's think about how we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. You know, when we use spiritual gifts to serve one another, it can be the greatest blessing for a church. When people are using their talents, they're using their gifts, they're using their capacities, their energy, their resources, and they're doing that to meet needs. But if we're humble about it, we will realize that serving is not about using my gift to be fulfilled about myself. It's not about using my gift to feel better about myself. It's about using my gift to meet the needs of others. And if someone else can meet that need better than I can humbly step away without feeling any loss, right? But that because I'm not bound to serve in this way. I don't have to serve in this way. I serve this way for the sake of others. Think about it in the exercise of Christian liberty. So there's a lot of things that Christians today disagree on that the Bible doesn't explicitly address. All right, you know the issues are entertainment choices, standards of dress, styles of music, so on. What does humility look like? How do you apply look not on your own interests but the interests of others? How do you apply that? Well, humility means not investing your personal opinion or your preference on these issues with too much significance. That regardless of which side of the fence you fall on, it means not judging others who enjoy freedoms that you don't, and not looking down on others whose conscience is more sensitive, and for conscientious reasons choose not to do something that you would do. It means not taking your opinions about these things too seriously. What about secondary doctrines? The church today is basically divided into camps over secondary doctrines. A church gets its identity from its stance on baptism, Baptists, or church government, Presbyterians, right? Or spiritual gifts, so churches in the charismatic movement. These are all secondary issues. How do we get along with other Christians outside of the church, but especially within the church, when you recognize this, that there is a lot of diversity in this room now? There's a lot of diversity. We come from all over the map on these issues. How do you apply this passage and have unity when there's disagreement? I think we do it in this way. We recognize that there are first-tier doctrines and there are second-tier doctrines. There first-tier doctrines, first-level doctrines, are things that we've got to have unity on. All right, they are the essentials of Christianity. We're going to confess them together this morning as we recite the Apostles' Creed in a few minutes. These are the things that all Christians throughout the centuries have agreed on and have believed together. Those are essential. There's a lot of other things which are important. They're things we need to think through. It's fine to have opinions about. It's fine to have dialogue and healthy debate about. But they're not the kinds of things that we want to divide over. So things such as mode of baptism, speaking in tongues or other so-called charismatic gifts, preferences in kinds of songs and music used in worship, styles of preaching, modes of church government, ways of understanding and practicing the Lord's Supper, the relationship between divine sovereignty, human freedom. Those are issues that it's fine for us to have opinions about them, but they're not things that we want to be divided over. I think it was Augustine who said, in the essentials let there be unity, in the non-essentials let there be liberty, in all things let there be charity. The priority of the gospel and the unity of the gospel means that we should handle these things with humility. We should not caricature the positions of those who disagree with us. We should be willing to have open dialogue with others. Again, we should not take ourselves too seriously. And we should not put being right over loving one another. Let's be united in the essential things and extend love and grace in secondary things. Gospel behavior. Now, thirdly, most importantly, is the example, the gospel example. And this is where Paul goes in the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 11. He points us actually to the gospel story itself. He points us to Christ and shows us Christ as the perfect model and example of what this looks like. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The gospel is all about the story of Christ, his incarnation, his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. In the person of Christ, God became man. He suffered and he died for us. Now he's been given a name above every name. And the gospel gives us the paradigm. It gives us the pattern. It shows us how to face conflict and opposition. Jesus came and he faced the worst opposition. And how did he face it? He faced it with courage. He faced his enemies with courage, and the courage was not courage to fight them, it was courage to die for them. When we've really understood the gospel, that's the stance it gives us to those who disagree with us. That's the stance it gives us to the world. That's the stance it gives us towards other religions. They're not the enemy. We don't think of them as the enemy. We think of people who disagree with us as people for whom Christ gave his life, people whom we should serve and that we should love. At the heart of Christianity, Tim Keller often says, is a man who died for his enemies. And that should affect the way we think about conflict on the outside. What about on the inside? Well, Jesus was a servant. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The night of his betrayal, he took a towel. He girded himself with a towel and he took the lowest position of a household slave and he washed the feet of his disciples. He didn't climb for the top. He climbed for the bottom and he served and loved others. And so you and I pursue unity by imitating Christ. And you know what? We can do it not simply by imitation, but there is a power that comes from the gospel to help us do this. Because in Christ, we see one who has loved us to the very end. He's met our deepest needs. And because he's met our deepest needs, we don't have to fight for them ourselves. He's met our deepest needs in the gospel. And so we can hold things with an open grasp, with a loose hand, and we can deny ourselves for the sake of others. So the gospel becomes a solution. Let me just close with this. This week, Holly and I went to Detroit to see the play Phantom of the Opera. We've loved the music for years. We'd never seen the play. Found out it was in Detroit for a couple of weeks, and so we went to see it on Thursday. And it was a great time. We had 14 hours alone. That's really a big deal when you have three small children. So we had a great day and enjoyed the music and enjoyed the play. One of the interesting things about the play, it wasn't just the music. It was the music, but it was how everything worked together so flawlessly. I mean, the changing of these massive sets and this big chandelier that comes flying through the main auditorium and crashes on the stage, and the orchestra in the orchestra pit and actors nailing their lines and perfect choreography and the dancing. I mean, it was really pretty amazing. And in a similar way, the church is to work together like that. We all have a part to play. We all have a role. For some people, it's a more front and center role. And for many, it's a more behind the scenes role. But if everyone isn't doing their part, we don't execute the play. Everybody's got to do their part and they've got to defer to one another in order to accomplish the mission at hand. N.T. Wright makes this point in his commentary on Philippians. I can say it no better than him, so I want to close with this quote. He says, "Christians, like the actors all focusing single-mindedly on the play, should focus completely on the divine drama that is unfolded before their eyes in Jesus the King and is continuing now into its final act with themselves as the characters. Bringing their thinking into line with each other wouldn't be any good if they were all thinking something that was out of line with the gospel. The love that they must have is the love that the gospel generates and sustains. Their inner lives, which are to be bonded together, must be the inner lives that reflect the gospel. The same object which they must fix their minds on must be the facts about Jesus the Messiah and the meaning which emerges from them." The gospel has got to go to work so deeply in our hearts and lives that we love one another in spite of our differences, even because of our differences, that we work together, that we live in unity together, and that we do it with an outward face. We do it for the sake of the mission, because you and I can be either the greatest proof for Christianity or the greatest hindrance to it. And it depends on how we handle conflict. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we are honest in this moment, we all probably have areas in our lives where we need to repent, where we have been proud and self-righteous and judgmental of others, where we have clung too tightly to rights or to preferences or to gifts or opportunities, when we have not loved others with the love of Christ, when we've lost sight of the mission and lost sight of the game because of conflicts on the team. And we just want to pray this morning that you would so move our hearts with the beauty of the humility of Christ, who though he was and is God himself, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, but rather he took the role of a servant. He served us. He served his enemies. So I pray, Father, that the gospel would go to work on our hearts in that way, that you would give us the deep resources in the gospel to be courageous and yet humble at the same time. And show us where we need to repent, where we need to turn from sinful attitudes or responses. I pray that you would take the diverse crowd within this room and that you would blend us together in unity and with an inner harmony and love for one another that makes us a force for the kingdom of God in Michiana. I pray that you give us an outward focus, focus on the mission for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Receive now our gifts, our tithes, our offerings as the grateful response of our hearts to your provision for us, and use it for the kingdom of God in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.